3. As you know, what's happened here is you remember that Peter and John are basically having to stand before the Sanhedrin to give an account for the fact that they healed a lame man, and then he began preaching about things that they didn't want him to preach about, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but bigger than that even, the fact that he made sure they understood that he's preaching about the very same Jesus they crucified. And so there's big issues going on in all of this, but they understand that the problem here is the same problem they had various times with Jesus, and that's that the people rallied around them. And as long as the people are rallying around them, it's hard for them to do much. You know, because they don't want to get the people all excited and get the people all wound up. But when we look in chapter 4, basically what they do is they come together and they're going to go ahead and put them in jail, at least for the night, and see what takes place with that. We're going to pick up in verse 3. It said they laid hands on them and put them in holds until the next day, for it was now eventide. So what we find is the day is getting on. It's kind of getting late in the day. The Sanhedrin doesn't convene typically late in the day. It will in the mornings. All right, and so they figure what we'll do is we'll throw them in jail, and they'll stay there until the Sanhedrin can convene the following morning. By the way, if you remember the account back when you look back at Jesus, you kind of remember how that played out. He was arrested in the garden about midnight or so. All right, and so what happens is they take him from there directly to be counseled. And typically, they don't deal with that. I mean, we're talking about taking him to the temple. The Jewish people, the Jewish guys are the ones to do the counseling. They're getting people out of bed for Jesus. You know, typically they wouldn't do that, but they're getting people out of bed to get them there for Jesus so that they could get this thing rush before people start getting up in the morning and causing a ruckus over it. They want to get this thing done before they got to deal with all of that. All right, so what happens is they're getting guys out of bed, they're getting them there, not everybody's showing up all at once, and they're actually questioning him when they're not allowed to question him because they had not convened the Sanhedrin, they hadn't convened a full council. That was what was going on with Jesus, all right? With the case of Peter and John, it's the same situation with the exception that they're content with just leaving them in jail until the next morning. You know, the longer the better. Let this thing die down, let people forget about what happened, And then we're going to drag them in before a whole Sanhedrin, before the whole 71 people of the Sanhedrin so that we can give counsel and judge them in this thing that they're doing. So that's what they do. They throw them in there overnight. Then verse 4, he says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So what happens is the problem is they jumped on this a little bit too late because they gave Peter an opportunity to preach. That's something you never do, by the way. Don't give Peter an opportunity to preach. It seems like every time he had an opportunity to preach, folks were saved. All right? He had an opportunity to preach back at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. Here, we're going to add to that 3,000 a couple of thousand. So by this time now, after he preaches, now our number's up to about 5,000 men, which means typically they probably have families. So you can double that with their wives, and you could probably quadruple that by the time you add kids as far as the size. So we're talking about, if you're talking 5,000 men, you're probably talking about no less than about 20,000 people, all right? So it's leaps and bounds here. Things are jumping and things are happening. It seems like every time Peter preaches, man, the power of the Holy Spirit of God works and moves in that, and God just adds more and more to his church. And so that's what's happening here. So by this time, they're going to throw him in jail because what the thinking is, we got to get these guys off the street. If they stay out on the street, man, we're allowed to have five times that many people, you know, trust Christ. And so we can't have that happening. So let's just get them off the street, get them in jail. We'll worry about this tomorrow. All right. And so that's what they do. Verses 5 and 6, it starts kind of naming some of these people they're dealing with. He says, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, to give you an idea of what's going on here, as I mentioned before, we're talking about all total. By the time you get them all together, you're talking about 71 people. But the ones that were basically the higher-ups was obviously the high priest. Now, it says Annas the high priest, but that's more of an honorary thing at this moment. And the reason being is because Annas is actually the previous high priest, but he holds a lot of clout. Caiaphas is really the high priest at this time. In fact, Caiaphas was even the high priest at the time of Jesus. But Annas, as I said, still has a lot of clout. Caiaphas is actually his son-in-law. And so you've got these guys that are in charge. And so people are still looking to him, and they're still looking to him as, you know, if you have a church, for example, and you've got a pastor that's been there for 50 years, all right, started the church and has been there for 50 years, I don't care who comes in to pastor, I'm going to tell you now, that church is still looking to this guy. And how do you keep from that, you know? He might just be the pastor emeritus, but I'm telling you, people are going to be looking to him because they came in under him, and maybe he led them to the Lord. Maybe, you know, he's discipled them and probably led their children to the Lord, married their children off. And first one thing and another, he's got a big hand in all of that. And so obviously, they're going to love this guy, all right? And they should. But here's the deal. Even though Annas is not the high priest, they're saying, oh, he's the high priest. But in reality, Caiaphas is the official high priest. And Annas is just the, he's the emeritus. But he's the one everybody still looks to and still call him the high priest, because it's like the president of the United States. Even if you're no longer the president, you're still addressed as the president. Okay, so it's kind of the same deal. All right, so that's the situation. Now, I don't know who all these other people are. They're just names. Meant something to the people that were present, meant something to them. They're just leaders among the other people, okay? And so they all hold some type of a high position. They all hold a lot of clout. And I think I probably need to say this. I was going to just overlook it. But when we're looking at the high priest in the days of Jesus, in the days of this event, we're going to look at high priests that are not committed necessarily to the things that God had given them to be committed to. They're in bed with Rome, if you would. I mean, they're going to make sure they're hand-selected by Rome, not by the Jews, because Rome wants to have a good rapport with the Jews, and so they're going to put people in there that they can get along with, that they can deal with, people that are actually going to be a bit corrupt, a whole lot liberal in respect to the things that they stand on and the law and that kind of thing. So the Roman government have high priests in here that they can really work with, all right? And so they're gonna give them a lot of leniency. And that's what's happening here. They're kind of, you know, letting them do as they please and letting them really get away with an awful lot of things. But to give you an idea of the power of these men, let's look back at that crucifixion of Jesus. In John 18, verse 13, he says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Okay? So that tells you that Annas was not necessarily the high priest, but Caiaphas was. Okay? And he says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." So you see here, they're the ones. These are the very same people. The ones that Peter and John are standing before right now at this event are the exact same people that said, "Crucify Jesus. Somebody needs to die." They're the exact same people that said, "Free Barabbas." They're the exact same people that yelled, "Crucify him." They're the exact same people. And now here we have Peter having to deal with him. Now, let me say this, because I think this is an interesting thing. When you look back there in John chapter 18, and you see that it was Annas first who began to question Jesus. And I find this interesting, because it was then that Peter did what? No, back when Jesus was being questioned. He denied him three times. So here he is, while Jesus is being questioned by Annas, it's then that Peter denies Jesus three times. And we think of that, and we think, boy, what a coward. He was not going to be associated with him. Things didn't go the way he thought they ought to go. Now he's worried about what's going to happen to him. But now look how the tables turn when he's full of the Holy Spirit. Look how the tables have turned when now Peter is coming with great power and is preaching and teaching as God would have him to do. And now he's full of the Holy Spirit and doing the things that God wants him to do. And now it's his turn to stand before Annas, and he does so without any fear. I mean, he does so in such a way that he doesn't show any signs of fear. He faces his accuser and is anything but afraid. You see that when you get on down to verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" I got to tell you, had they really thought this thing through, they would never have asked Peter such a thing. It's like, you have just given me an open door. You know, it would be, wouldn't you love to be in a scenario or in a situation where gobs of lost people are sitting around and you're right in the midst of them and they're telling you, "Well, we don't want you preaching Jesus. We don't want you preaching Jesus." And then they come to you in the midst of all of them, say, we demand that you answer us this question. Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What an opportunity. It'd be like, seriously? You just gave me my opportunity to preach. I mean, here's Peter. He has got to have saliva dripping out of the corners of his mouth, you know? Thinking, man, what an opportunity. You know, by what power did we do this? Let me tell you by what power we did this. And then verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He's saying, I'm going to preach to you. Let me tell you by what power. You need to hear by what power. Eventually, they're going to learn not to do this because Peter takes full advantage of it every time. But under the control of the Holy Spirit, he's able to face the persecution with courage, and he's able to preach the gospel with power and conviction that he certainly did not have when Jesus was being questioned. All right? And then when you get into verses 9 and 10, he turns the tables on the Sanhedrin. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before thee whole. Man, what an opportunity. And he doesn't pull any punches. He lets them know right off the bat, let me tell you something. It's that very same Jesus that you crucified. By the very same Jesus, it's by him we have the power. He was crucified and he resurrected, and we have power to preach through him. And you need to understand that this man is made whole by the living Jesus Christ. And it's like, man, I'm going to take this opportunity. I'm going to slap it right in your face and make sure you know exactly what you need to hear. Here is something that I think is important too. And I think this is so important for every one of us. Because sometimes we destroy our opportunity to preach the gospel by getting involved in politics, getting involved in even the highlight issues. Now, I can stand here in church and I can preach and I can tell you, you know, I oppose homosexuality. I oppose pornography. And I can preach all those kinds of things. But I'm going to tell you now, when I'm talking to a lost individual, you know, if they ask me point blank, I'm going to tell you, I hit the answer and move on as quickly as I can, and I jump right into salvation. But here's what you need to know. This is the most important thing, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Keep in mind that if we're not very careful, and I got to tell you, I see this all the time on Facebook, and it just really irritates me. It's like, you don't want to divide people or run people off, you know, by taking that strong stand about your doctrines, taking strong stand about all that. And you need to stand on those things. Don't get me wrong. But my point being is when it comes to a lost world, they don't know the difference with all of that kind of thing. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they're saved, then let's deal with those things. All right? Once they're saved. You know, here's something you don't see us doing as a church. If you ever examine our website, if you look at our church sign, if you see the literature we put out, all right, we try very hard to keep the gospel in front of their face, but you never see some of the things that we stand on really hard. Our sign doesn't say Hilltop Baptist Church, Independent Fundamental KJV, Premillennialists. You don't see that. And the reason you don't see that is because that's not the people I'm trying to attract. I'm trying to attract lost people so we can share the gospel with them. They don't know anything about all that stuff. Those things are important, and we stand on those things. But I got to tell you, when I'm dealing with a lost world, I don't care about that stuff. I'll tell you something else you don't see. You don't see that on our website. You have to go to what we believe to find those things out. And I don't mean to sound like we're trying to run people off. I'm just saying, my agenda is not to push those things. My agenda is to see people come to know Jesus Christ and see them become a part of the church where then we can teach them those things. We get ahead of ourselves sometimes. Yeah. They've got to be saved. I mean, they've got to come to know Christ before you really can deal with them on those issues. You know, for me to stand and have a debate, even over the homosexual issue, with a lost individual is kind of fruitless, to be quite honest with you. I don't have a problem saying, well, you know, here's why we believe this. But I'll tell you now, even when I do that, I always bring it back to Jesus. You know, here's the thing. You got to understand, Jesus died for our sins. These are sins like any other sin. Jesus died for those sins so that we can escape those things, so that we not have to deal with the curse of those things. Bring them back to the gospel. I have pastor friends that really kind of run over me because their Facebook is filled with political stuff. You know, big Trump fans. I have some that are anti-Trump fans, and you name it. And you know, you got these guys who are huge Trump, and Trump can do no wrong. And I'm like, dude, you know, it don't matter what I think about Trump. My agenda is not Donald Trump. My agenda is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to run people off from me, you know, well, I even had one pastor said, I don't want a bunch of those liberals in my church. I said, send them to me. Let me preach the gospel to them. I'll preach the gospel to them. Let me preach the gospel. What we preach and teach in the church, people expect to hear those things when they come to the church. But they need to hear the gospel when we meet them out and when we're out. And I don't want to run them off because they look at me. Maybe they're an anti-Trump and I'm a Trump, let's say, just for example. And they say, if he's so big on Trump, you know, I ain't going to talk to him. And so I separate myself from them before I can ever share the gospel. Why would I want to do that? Why would anybody want to do that? You know, the government kind of did us a favor in one respect when they tell you that churches can't promote candidates. You know, a lot of people don't realize that that's a favor. But it keeps us from doing foolish things, you know, because we need to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our emphasis. You know, what you believe about who you vote for, I think those things are important. And I think you need to do so on a biblical basis, and you ought to examine the scripture and see where they stand on scripture and where they... Those things are incredibly important. But I got to tell you that our goal is to share Jesus Christ with people. When Peter had the opportunity to preach, he preached Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he made a point of that. And so we need to remember that, and we need to make issue of that, because that's what you always see when he gets the opportunity to preach. It always comes back to the gospel. In fact, when we look at verse 11, it kind of reminds me, or Peter reminds them, rather, of their own scripture back in Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builder refused has become the headstone of the corner. He uses that scripture reference in regard to Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, this is the stone that you refused, and he's become the head of the corner. And so he makes sure they understand it's Jesus that is that stone. And in their mind, keep in mind, they're looking at Old Testament scripture, and they're going, we hold to these things, and these things are important to us, and we want to make sure that we stand on the scripture. He's saying, if you want to stand on the scripture, understand and know he is that stone. You have rejected that stone. You have fulfilled scripture. Come back to him. All right? And so this is the kind of preaching that we get from Peter. Verse 12, I love this verse, and you've probably heard this verse preached so many times. But he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All right? It all comes back to Jesus. And now keep in mind the context that he uses this. They've crucified Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. They don't believe he's their Messiah. In fact, you know, they're probably smirking about the fact that Peter is saying he is the stone of Psalm 118 that you've rejected. And so in this whole process, you know, they're probably looking at that and they're going, seriously, you're telling me that he is that? And now you're telling me that there's no other way to be saved, that he is the Messiah and that I have to look towards him? Now, they wouldn't have a problem with saying that if he were truly the Messiah, he's the one we need to follow. They're just having a tough time accepting the fact that he is that Messiah. But I got to tell you, in what Peter is saying here, I mean, these are the very same things he learned from Jesus himself when Jesus talked about, you know, broad is the way unto destruction and narrow is the way, you know, you, it makes it very clear that, you know, there's not like all these many different paths. In John, we see that, you know, he's the way, the truth, and the life. We understand all that. So Jesus made it clear there's one path, there's one way. And so he's saying, listen, you got to understand, this is that Jesus. This is that Christ. And you don't want to miss that. I think the part of what we have to deal with today in presenting this, and I think we overlook this, is we sometimes, because we grow up, most of you here, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands from here in a second. How many of you here, first of all, grew up in a Christian home? Start there. Okay, a handful. Okay, a few. All right, hands down. Even as a child, you may not have grown up in a Christian home, but how many of you attended like VBS or Sunday school? All right, that's about everybody else almost here. Maybe it is. All right. So what it boils down to is all of us, from our youth, from our childhood, we know who Jesus was. And so to hear the name Jesus and then, you know, to hear that throughout our life, it wasn't a real difficult task to at least acknowledge and to know, okay, he's somebody special. He is the one. He is who I need to trust. We live in that society, all right? And all of us here have come through basically that, to where we've heard it, at least heard it, all of our life. So when it came time to receive Christ, when time came time where maybe someone invited you to church, or maybe someone sat down in your living room with you, whatever the case may be, maybe somebody knocked on your door, maybe you came on a bus and got saved, I don't know, but whatever it might have been, when it came that time, the name Jesus wasn't a big shock to you. All right. Now keep in mind, in their day, for them to say Jesus is that Messiah was a big shock. I mean, it was a blast. No, we crucified him because he was a big liar. That was what they're thinking, all right? He blasphemed God. Now you're telling me he's my way to salvation? Seriously? This is what Peter's saying. So he's making sure they understand who he is. Now, imagine today that you now are going to be placed in the midst of an Islamic society, all right? And I can assure you, if you were to ask the same questions I just asked, you probably wouldn't get any hands. And if you did, it'd be very, very, very few. And if they acknowledged it at all, they might have said, yeah, he was a prophet of old. They might have acknowledged that. But to say Jesus is your only way to salvation, man, they'd be like, Saul, no. Seriously? See, this is what Peter's up against. And this is what Peter's dealing with. He's dealing with 71 people who want nothing to do with Jesus, who do not acknowledge Jesus, who would refuse to accept the fact that he is the Messiah, and who screamed and yelled, crucify him, when the time came, and said, release Barabbas, let Barabbas go free. These are the people that did that. And Jesus, and Peter said, this same Jesus is the Jesus and the only one that can give you eternal life. Now, think about that. That's what he's doing. That's the situation. That's where he's placed himself. So keep in mind, this is a big deal, all right? And sadly, today, because it, even in our society, where it's a much easier task to preach Jesus without really, I mean, even though you have people that oppose it, it's easier at least to preach Jesus and to talk about him. But sadly, even our churches today have men in them with theological degrees and everything else who are well-educated, who are denying that Jesus is the only way. Shame. But we have more churches than you can even imagine that do that. Some of the biggest churches in our nation, Joel Osteen, do not believe that Jesus is the only way. And it's a sad statement. It's a sad thing. Okay? But here's the problem. How could they stop him preaching without looking like they were opposed to the healing of the lame man? You see, they had that against them because all the people are going, hey, this guy is over 40 years old. This guy has been laying at the gate called Beautiful all of his life. We've known him since he was a child, and he's been lame since he was a child, and now he's up walking, and they're saying it's by the power of this same Jesus. What do you mean that that he doesn't know what he's talking about. We obviously see the evidence. You see, the Jews require a sign. We obviously see the evidence. This was the situation. And so this poor Sanhedrin are going, okay, we don't want to accept this. We don't believe that. But the problem is he's rallying all these people behind him, because here this guy is running around, jumping jacks and flips, and we can't do anything about it. Because they all know that this happened in the power of Jesus. And so they're sitting back just not knowing what to do. All right? It's kind of funny. So basically they scold him, say, don't do that again. All right? It's kind of what happens. But nonetheless, so verse 18, this is the conclusion of that. All right, look at verse 18. He says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Don't do that again. That's what they said. Just don't do that again. I was like, really? Seriously? You just saw that I'm not afraid to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of you guys who put Jesus on the cross, who had the ability to get Rome in on it, and who had the ability to sway Pilate to do so, even though Pilate found no fault. And you're telling me not to do it? Right. Yeah. He's still going to preach. And you're not going to get him not to. All right? So that's the situation. All right? Any questions on any of that? Or a thought or anything? Okay. I've got just a few more minutes here. Let's hit another little bit. Go back to verse 13. In verse 13, he says this. He says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they acknowledged and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, there are a lot of churches that won't take you in as a pastor if you don't have a theological degree. They will not take you in if you haven't, you know, you don't have something from a seminary or something, all right? And that's kind of a sad thing. I kind of get it and I kind of don't. Because I think you ought to put your efforts into, you know, God's call in your life. You ought to do everything you can to learn more and to do more. So I get that part of it. But I'm here to tell you, some of the greatest men of God I have ever met have never stepped foot in a college or a seminary. Some of the best preachers, the best to disciple, but some of which, you know, have eighth grade educations, you know. And I got to tell you, that's a sad commentary, but there are a lot of these situations where they'll turn away probably some of the best men that they could ever have because they're looking for something that man decides is important. And that is a sad commentary. And now keep in mind, I really do believe in furthering your education. I'm one of those guys that when I came to pastor the Hilltop Baptist Church, I had nothing, zero. But as I pastored, I tried to get a degree. I worked at it, and I eventually got my bachelor's. That's all I have is a bachelor's degree. But I worked at it and wanted that to happen. I'm one of those guys that squeezed all 4 years of college into 22 years. So that's not really all that bad. So, you know, just saying. But my point being is you ought to have a heart and a passion and a desire to learn as much as you can learn and do the best you can do. But at the same time, I got to tell you, there's a lot of folks out there that are good, solid men of God that can preach, that can teach, and that know more than any of us sitting in here will ever know. And you know what? Some people won't even give them a second look. It's kind of a shame. But nonetheless, that's kind of the situation. But in verse 14, you find that it's pretty tough for them to kick against the results. I mean, they saw what took place. And I got to tell you, some of those very same men, it's tough to kick against the results because you can see how well they've done. And you can see, you know, the folks that were saved and folks that came out of those things, great revival meetings. And I'll just tell you, at the time that I was saved, my dad did he even have his GED at that time? Would you have thought? I was 12, so. Yeah, maybe didn't even have his GED. Now, my dad, when he passed away, actually had a doctorate. But at the time that I was saved, my dad was preaching a revival at Salem Baptist Church down in Kentucky. And to my knowledge, he probably still only had an eighth grade education. If anything, he might have had his GED. And we had like, what, 17, 18, 19 people saved in that revival meeting. I think someone told me that four of those wound up pastors. Some of those wound up deacons. I know I had a cousin saved in that. And he's a deacon of his church and I take that back. That's not true. I know one close friend at the time that was pastoring a church right up here in Ohio until he passed away. But I'm just saying that God can take great men and do great things. And you know what? These guys are looking at him and they're amazed because they were ignorant, unlearned. And in their estimation, all that meant was they didn't go to college. They didn't study in the schools that the Apostle Paul wound up studying in, you know. And yet they were seeing great things happen. All right, I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 15. All right. Okay. Any questions on any of that? Can I borrow your pen for just 1 second? So I don't forget that's where we left off. All right. I know we're going slow now, but I promise it'll be a little while because the first several chapters have a lot of meat. Because keep in mind, we're studying the book of Acts here. We're talking about the beginning of the church. These are the things that took place right in the beginning. We're still in that transition period that we talked about earlier, where the transitioning from the law to the church. And so a lot of things are going on. So it's a little slow right here. Once we get on into Acts, it'll start jumping. It'll speed up. Maybe we won't be in it for 3 or 4 years. All right. Oh, you're laughing. Like I'm joking. Yeah, we did Genesis in just a little over a year. So that gives you the idea. All right. All right, guys. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you all for coming out. Appreciate each and every one of you. Randy, you care to dismiss us tonight, please? Amen. Thank you all.